Good morning. You can be seated. Thank you to our praise team. I'm going to open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we are so thankful to you for this church. Thank you for this family that we can worship together this morning. We can fellowship together. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would use it in our lives. We thank you for all of the lessons in this book of Joshua that we've been going through. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you seen the news? It's all over the internet. In the world of marathons, it's all over the internet. Last Sunday, there was this Delaware marathon, and it had a surprise ending. A man named Joshua finished first place, no relation to the book that we're studying. His name just happens to be Joshua. But he finished first place, and there was a man named Carson that finished just 2 seconds later. The surprise is that Carson, the guy on the left there, did not expect to take second place. You see, Carson had been in the lead, and apparently he'd been in the lead for quite a while. Joshua, his closest competitor, he was about 50 yards behind him, and about 20 seconds beforehand, Carson looked over his shoulder, and he saw Joshua just way back there. And he thought, I've got it made. I'm in the lead. I'm going to win this thing. And so with only about 30 yards to go, he slowed down just a little bit. And he raised his arms. He pumped his fist in the air in triumph a couple of times. He had just steps to go. He was celebrating that assumed victory. He didn't realize that Joshua was behind him, sprinting towards him at a high rate of speed. And in the last steps before the finish line, Carson was passed by Joshua, who broke through that finish line banner just 2 seconds before Carson could get there. In a race of 658 runners, Joshua won first place. And Carson's misplaced confidence resulted in him losing the first place position. Today we're going to talk about and read about this misplaced confidence and sin in Joshua chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, Joshua chapter 7. The Pew Bibles, that's on page 148, and as you're turning there, we will put our memory verse up on the screen here. This is from Joshua chapter 10, verse 14. And we can read this together, Joshua 10, 14. There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And we'll be there in a few weeks. That's been our memory verse. We're going to start off this morning with a little bit of review. Jeff has already read a little bit of last week's passage, but in the review, we have talked about in the last weeks how the Israelites were promised this land. It was time for them to become a nation. We've talked about how the people in that land were very sinful, and collectively they're referred to as the Canaanites. There were the Ammonites and the Hittites and various groups, but collectively we see them referred to in the scriptures as Canaanites many times. And previously the Israelites had been in Egypt. They were enslaved to them, and it has been said the Egyptians, compared to the Canaanites, were saints. That's probably a little bit of an exaggeration, but the Canaanites were extremely wicked, and God had been patient with them for 400 years, but now God's judgment was coming on these people. And last week, we looked at the Battle of Jericho, and in Joshua 6, 18 and 19, before they went in to that Battle of Jericho, we read there in 6:18, but as for you, only keep yourselves from the things designated for destruction, so that you do not covet them or take some of the designated things and turn the camp of Israel into something designated for destruction, bring disaster on it. But all the silver and gold, the articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So as God was about to give Jericho to the Israelites, Joshua gave this command, and we'll see later this morning in verses 11 and 15 of chapter 7, our chapter today, that God had obviously given that command to Joshua, and Joshua was merely passing that along to the Israelites. But basically, everything burnable was to be burned. It was to be destroyed. And that was really contrary to the habits of armies of that day. If they went in a battle somewhere, it was very common that the spoils of war would be divided up and they were kept. But God wanted his people to be different. God wanted his people to trust him to meet their needs. And one way they were to trust him was through first fruits. This principle of first fruits is found in many places in scriptures. But God required of the Jews that the first fruits be given to the priests. One of the many examples of that is in the law in Leviticus 23:10, where God gave these instructions through Moses. And he said, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you, and you gather its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And so here, Jericho is the first city. It was to follow this principle of first fruits dedicated to the Lord. So everything was to be burned except the silver, the gold, the bronze, the iron. These things were going into the treasury of the Lord. They were dedicated to the Lord. And Joshua, he knew that Jericho would have some tempting things inside of it. And so he gave this warning not to take things. Why? So that the camp of Israel wouldn't be designated for destruction. And I have to say, I am so glad that we live in the age of grace today, right? But the Israelites, they lived under this Mosaic covenant. It was a conditional covenant. Keep the rules and you will be blessed. God will bless you. But if you break God's commands, you can expect his curses. And thankfully, we are not under the Mosaic covenant. But as we look in the scriptures, we see that God was communicating to them and to us the seriousness of sin. And as we closed out chapter 6 last week, it was the high point, right? The Lord had just performed this huge miracle. The walls of Jericho fell down, and the Israelites were successful in their first battle. And in chapter 6, verse 27, it closed out with these words, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." Things were going very well. So that is the review. And next, we get to chapter 7, verse 1, and we see the preview. He gives a little bit of a preview of what's going to happen throughout this chapter here. And we'll read verse 1. It says, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully regarding the things designated for destruction. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the designated things. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." So did you see the transition there? It was one little word, but it had a huge significance. One verse prior, the Lord was with Joshua, his fame's in all the land. But then the next verse starts off with that word, but, and it shows this significant change. And this is a sad preview of what happened. The word unfaithfully there in the Hebrew, it means treacherously or covertly or secretly. So there was this man, Achan, who was secretly acting. And chapter 6, we saw that everything in Jericho designated for destruction had been burned. Everything that had been designated to go into the treasury had been collected. And as far as Joshua and the others knew, that had happened. That was the case. But there was that man, Achan, who acted secretly. And he knew he was disobeying, but he intentionally acted as a traitor. And it's interesting, it was just one man that's mentioned here. The rest of his family will be mentioned later, but the whole nation is considered guilty here. So verse 1 just gives us a brief preview, and now we go on to verses 2 through 9, and we see the wrong view. Look with me in Joshua 7, starting in verse 2. "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. Then they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up. Have only about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not trouble all the people there, for they are few." Ai. I know when we read those letters, many of us think of something different, right? These days we think of artificial intelligence, maybe some amongst us today. Cindy asked if she could ask AI for a joke about AI, the city. Okay, so for what it's worth, we're going to put this up here. This was the second attempt. The first joke, it was kind of a flop. AI really didn't work well. But anyway, this is what her phone resulted for us. Okay, with AI, Israel learned something the hard way. They rushed into AI without checking their settings, and everything crashed. Okay, then the second attempt. They followed the instructions carefully, and suddenly AI worked perfectly. Moral of the story, whether it's ancient battles or modern tech, if you don't read the directions first, AI will humble you. All right, so that's, like I said, that's what we found out there. Okay, even had the little smiley face popped up on our screen. So, but seriously, AI was, it was a city, it was a very small city. A few miles west of Jericho, we can see that on the map. In recent weeks, we talked about how they started out on the east side of Jericho, over there in the Shittim area. They went across, they got to Jericho, and now they're going up to Ai to spy it out. And later in Joshua 8:25, we will find out that the population of Ai was about 12,000 people. And so you can estimate probably the warriors in that little city was about 3,000. So the Israelites, they had just seen God miraculously flattening the walls of Jericho. And here, it's really sad. We don't have any record that for this next battle, they actually asked God what they should do. But they seem to think that their success will be based upon their physical strength to the challenge ahead. They had the wrong view. And just like Carson in that marathon last week, they had misplaced confidence. And it's an interesting contrast. 10 of the original spies that Moses had sent into the promised land, 10 of those original spies, they lacked faith in God because they believed the Israelites were too weak to defeat their enemies. And so they thought, we're just too weak, they're too strong. They didn't even look to God for help. And now, 40 years later, these spies to Ai, they lacked faith in God because they thought the Israelites were strong enough. And they thought, we don't need God's help for this. We'll just send a few thousand in. But neither group was trusting in God. Neither group put their faith in God. This group, at this time, they were already defeated. And it had nothing to do with the strength of the enemy, the outward enemy. It had everything to do with the weakness, the sin of the inward enemy in the camp. We're going to continue on in verse 4. Look there with me. Verse 4 says, "So about 3,000 men from the people went up there." Again, on the heels of that success in Jericho, that this made sense. We'll just kind of match our group to theirs. 3,000 people will send in. But we continue on. It says, "But they fled from the men of Ai, and the men of Ai struck and killed about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them on the mountainside, and the hearts of the people melted and became like water." So they went in. They expected to win. But evidently, the battle just barely got started. It's always sad when anyone dies in a battle, but only 36 died, and it's an indication that they just barely got started, and then they hightailed it out of there. And what a sad day was it for them. Previously, we read that the Canaanites were extremely fearful of the Israelites, and now the hearts of Israel melted and became like water. In today's modern English, they had panic attacks. I mean, they were stressed out. They had this debilitating fear, and they ran out of there. We continue on in verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the ground on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And so now there wasn't a checking with God to see how we should handle this at the start, but now Joshua and the elders of Israel, they are seeking God because they've just got to find out what is going on here. We continue on in verse 7. And Joshua said, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan only to hand us over to the Amorites to eliminate us? If only we'd been willing to live beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear about it, and they will surround us and eliminate our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? So Joshua here, he's devastated. He's mourning this loss. And his words, you look at him and he really sounds pathetic. Does anybody recognize he kind of sounds like the Israelites when they came out of Egypt after the Exodus? Sounds very similar. And he's looking for the reason for their defeat in God. But he should have been looking in the Israelites for the reason for their defeat. And his words, as you read through, it makes it obvious he's really blaming God here. He says, why did you even bring us across the Jordan? Well, he's about to find out that the Israelites are to blame. But to his credit, he's got concern for our name. It might sound kind of selfish, but God had promised Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, God promised Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. So really, Joshua, ultimately, he's begging God to honor his promise that he had made to Abraham. And notice that he implies if God allows the Israelites to be eliminated, ultimately it's God's great name that is tarnished. He says, what will you do for your great name? So his biggest concern does seem to be for God's glory. His reasoning is sound, but evidently he has no idea why the failure happened. All he knows is God had promised some great things. We could think back to chapter 1 and remember that God had made these great promises to Joshua and the Israelites. In chapter 1, verse 3, he had said, every place on which the sole of your footsteps I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. And in verse 5, a couple verses later in chapter 1, he says, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not desert you nor abandon you. Those are amazing promises that God had made. And yet, God or Joshua, here in this section, he seems to be doubting God's power. Joshua had the wrong view. But as we continue on in verses 10 through 15, we see the corrected view there. That is to say that God is correcting Joshua's view. In verse 10, look with me there. So the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also violated my covenant, which I commanded them. And that they have even taken some of the things designated for destruction and have both stolen and kept it a secret. Furthermore, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become designated for destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you eliminate from your midst the things designated for destruction. So here God corrects a wrong view. God corrects their misplaced confidence. The spies, they thought victory would be based on their physical strength, matching the enemy. Joshua, he seemed to be doubting God's power. He might have thought, maybe what happened back there in Jericho was just a fluke. We were just lucky. Maybe he thought that. I don't know. Maybe he thought, you know, God promised this land to us, but maybe God's not able to give it. And it's as if God here is saying, you think the enemy you have to worry about is the people in Ai, but the real enemy is your inward enemy. Because of the Israelites' disobedience, they were now designated for destruction. It wasn't God's lack of power, but it was Israel. They lacked consecration. Maybe concentration too. God demanded holiness, and they lacked that. And God is always concerned for the holiness of his people. He did not allow sin in the Israelite camp. And today, likewise, he calls for his church to be holy. And he's given the church discipline in place to guard the holiness of this church. Because God realizes that sin always affects other people. We continue now in verse 13. Look there in verse 13. God continues on. He says, "Stand up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, because the Lord, the God of Israel, has said this. There are things designated for destruction in your midst, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you have removed the designated things from your midst." So after God had corrected Joshua's view on the situation, he has Joshua correct Israel's view. The people, they're told, consecrate yourselves, purify yourselves. And shortly after they had left Egypt, they were told at that time to purify themselves when God was giving the law. Now God is about to give his judgment, and they're told again, purify yourselves. Someone had acted rebelliously. Can you imagine the shock? Can you imagine if you were amongst this group of people that day, the shock that you might have had? I imagine there was a lot of murmurings going on. You know, people might have said, "Man, it wasn't me. Was it you? Was it him? Was it her?" You know, and I'm sure that those kind of wonderings, they went on into the night. But we see God, you know, he could have told Joshua exactly who it was. God knew, but he didn't tell him. And I believe God was giving Achan an opportunity to confess. And we have to wonder, you know, if Achan had confessed at that time, would God have forgiven his sin? We don't have the answer to that, but it does make you wonder, because we do see he had plenty of opportunity to confess. He had all night long, we don't know how many hours, but he had plenty of time. We continue on now in verse 14. God gives Joshua further instructions. Verse 14 says, "So in the morning you shall come forward by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord selects by lot shall come forward by families, and the family which the Lord selects shall come forth by households, and the household which the Lord selects will come forward man by man." And the word selects here is this Hebrew word that means to catch. And it also means to select by lot. And we can see other examples in the scriptures of detecting someone's guilt that's done by lot. It's used in 1 Samuel chapter 14, where Jonathan was discovered that he had not observed a fast that he didn't know about. And then also in Jonah chapter 1, very familiar story there of Jonah, that he was discovered when he was on that ship as he was the guilty one, and that was discovered by lot. So we don't know exactly how this is done. Some say that stones or sticks or bones were thrown or drawn to determine one person out of a group. The modern equivalent would be drawing straws, right? But the using of lots to make choices, we find that 22 times in the scripture, but the practice, it seems to disappear when believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who guides us into all truth. The last time we see it show up is in Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira, as we know, they had lied and they were guilty, but instead of casting lots, it seems from reading in Acts chapter 5 that God directly revealed to Peter the guilt of this couple. But at any rate, I am so glad, as I said earlier, that we live in this day of grace. And we're going to see that as we continue on in verse 15. In verse 15, God further instructs Joshua, and he says, "It shall be that the one who is selected with the things designated for destruction shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has violated the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel." So it's obvious here that God had given very specific instructions that Achan had disobeyed. And next, we see the revealed view in verses 16 through 23. Verse 16, so Joshua got up early in the morning and brought Israel forward by tribes. And the tribe of Judah was selected. So he brought the family of Judah forward, and he selected the family of the Zerahites. Then he brought the family of the Zerahites forward, man by man, and Zabdi was selected. And he brought his household forward, man by one, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was selected. And can you imagine what that must have been like to be there that day? I might be wrong, but I imagine Achan's heart was probably pounding, you know, as it got closer and closer to discovering him. We don't know if it was. But remember, he had that opportunity to confess. He had the entire previous night. And the fact that he didn't confess seems to show that he had a very hard heart. But in the end, his guilt was brought out into the open. It went from Judah down the line, got closer and closer and closer till he was identified. In verse 19, we continue on. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So Joshua now, he's face to face with Achan, and he's begging him, give glory to the Lord. He's using this serious tone, and he's urging Achan, declare the truth before God. And this reminds us that God is a God of truth, and God is always glorified when the truth is revealed. Verse 20, we see Achan's response. Verse 20 says, "So Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful robe from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I wanted them and took them, and behold, they are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath.'" So finally, Achan confesses. But notice that there's this progression towards an end to sin. And it really matches what James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 teaches us. James says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it has run its course, brings forth death." For Achan, he saw. That was the temptation. That wasn't the sin, seeing those items. But the sin started next when he began to covet. He says, I wanted them. And then he made his choice finally when he took those items and he hid them in the ground inside of his tent. And what did he take? He took this beautiful robe from Shinar. Shinar was in Babylon. If we were to look in Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, we would see that. And Babylon in the scriptures represents sin. It represents rebellion against God. So he sees this colorful robe. This would have been a robe that would have been worn by kings. This is not the kind of robe that you could just put on and wear around town and nobody would notice, right? And it's kind of sad. He gets this thing that he really can't show off. He can't use it. I don't know. Maybe he could sleep in it inside of his tent. But he doesn't even do that. He just buries it. And he sees this 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. It's interesting that the word for bar of gold, in some translations, it says a wedge of gold. And it literally means a tongue of gold. And it's interesting that archaeologists have discovered, in Egypt at least, during the time that matches this period, they've found these mummies that have golden tongues stuffed in the jaws of the mummies. And so here, Achan, he finds this tongue-shaped piece of gold. It's bigger than the ones they've found in these mummies. But you have to wonder if maybe this had some kind of spiritual significance for Achan. We don't really know, but we do know Achan directly disobeyed God's command. And the value of the items was significant as well, not as if that matters entirely, but the 200 shekels of silver today, it'd be roughly about $8,000. But the 50 shekels of gold, about 25 ounces, would be about $120,000 in today's economy. So what he took was about $130,000 in today's world. And we continue on in verse 22, where we read, "So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath it. So they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they laid them out before the Lord." So what was secret in his tent had been laid out. It was made known. It was a revealed view in the end here. And then finally, we see the final view in verses 24 through 26. Verse 24 says, "Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why have you brought disaster on us? The Lord will bring disaster on you this day.' And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones." It's a big punishment. Was it reasonable? We need to realize that God is holy. And today, he's also merciful, and I am so thankful for that. But it's important for us to know that he still feels the same about sin. Up until this point, only Achan was mentioned, but he had a family. And we might question, was it right to put them to death as well? But we can be sure, based on God's law, that they were all guilty. And I say that because in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, we are told, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin alone." So it's obvious that the whole family in this case, they were all guilty. Very likely, they all shared this large tent, and these children, they were probably adult children. They were all accomplices. And any of the family would have known what had happened. They could have spoken up. They could have put a stop to this, but they hadn't. And Achan, clearly, is the head of the household. He was the instigator. He led his family to breaking God's law. He led his family into this destruction. And there's a huge contrast between Rahab and Achan. We've looked at Rahab over the last few weeks in Joshua, and I'd like to just look at the contrast between these two. See, Rahab, she was a female Canaanite prostitute. Not expected that she would be honored in the scriptures from her lineage or her occupation. But Achan, he's an Israelite man, right? If you would think someone's going to be following after the Lord, you'd think, yep, Achan's the man. Rahab, she hid the spies under flax on her roof. Achan, though, he hid stolen things under his tent. And the end result is Rahab, she was saved along with her family, as we saw last week, because of her faith. Achan, on the other hand, was destroyed along with his family because of his sin. And we see that God's favor, it's not automatically given to those that we would expect. Between Rahab and Achan, we see faith contrasted with rebellion. And our last verse in the passage this morning, verse 26, says, "Then they erected over him a large heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day." The pile of stones, they served in many places as reminders to the people of Israel. And we saw previously that next to the Jordan River, they piled up these stones. It reminded them that God had done this great thing. He had separated the waters, allowing them to cross over into the Promised Land. And here we see this pile of stones reminding the people that God takes sin seriously. That word achor, it means trouble. But there's a positive connotation, a reminder here as well. The Valley of Achor, this place where they piled up those stones, it's mentioned a couple of other places in the scripture. In Isaiah 65:10, the Valley of Achor is referred to. It says, "The Valley of Achor is a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me." And in Hosea chapter 2, verse 15, the Valley of Achor is called a door of hope. It's a door of hope where Israel one day will respond to the Lord, as in the days of her youth. So this Valley of Achor, a sad place, it was a place of trouble, but it was also a place where Israel obeyed God, and sin in the camp was put out. And there was a fresh start that began at this Valley of Achor. And next week we'll be seeing that for the people of Israel. But for now, as we close, I want to close out with our view, and that is a few application questions from Joshua chapter 7. The first is, how well do we realize or recognize the progression of sin in our own lives? That seeing, coveting, and choosing. How do we recognize that? The seeing part, it's not a temptation. But can we recognize when that happens? Number two, have we developed the ability to recognize when we are tempted? If we will, then in God's strength, we can stop the progression. We can refuse to take that second look. Third question, do we recognize that our sin doesn't just affect us, but it affects other people around us? And lastly, are we continuously praising God for His mercy in our lives? We have to close with that. That's a great question, because we live in the day of grace today, and I'm so glad for that. Mercy is God's withholding punishment that we do deserve. And we have the privilege that we can praise Him for doing that in our lives because of Jesus Christ, the fact that He's given Himself as the ransom for sin. And I'm so thankful for that. Let's close in prayer this morning. Lord, we thank You for this passage. It's a hard passage to see such a transition in the life of Your nation, the people of Israel, as they were on the verge of receiving the promised land, to see such a failure early on, to see this family that had everything going for them. They had seen You act in mighty ways, and yet they chose not to trust, but to disobey You. It's a hard passage, but thank You, Lord, that we can also see Your faithfulness. And we look forward to seeing that in the coming chapters in Joshua. And we thank You for Your goodness in our lives, that You look at us, people who have rebelled against You just like Achan, and yet You offer us the forgiveness of Christ. You give us Your Holy Spirit that we might also live sanctified lives. And we thank You for the righteousness of Christ, which is available to us. We pray that we would focus on Him today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together as we close, and we will sing, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me."